I would say that consistent with our prayer tonight, at least the prayer I jumped into, I was late getting on. It's about warfare, and that's what we're going to be focusing in on today. We spent a number of weeks really focusing on chapter 12. Jesus ascends to heaven with his blood, puts his blood on the mercy seat. No more accusation because Christ's blood has covered our sin. The accuser, the brethren, who actually, we might say, if we're looking at Satan, he's kind of a false high priest in the heavenly tabernacle. He instead of a priest who covers the sin, he's the priest who uncovers the sin. Instead of the priest who renders the sin of God's people innocent, he renders God's people's sin guilty. He's been cast out, he's cast down to the earth. And we know the end of chapter 12, and I guess that's where we'll start, the end of Revelation 12, because that's what we really dug into the last 2 weeks, and we can pick back up in 13. The end of chapter 12, verse 13, and when the dragon saw he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Hopefully, most of you recognized or were able to look at your email. I sent you an email from Neil Silverberg today. I'm looking. I think everybody on this phone call should have gotten it. If you didn't read it, read it. Neil was commenting on the situation in Israel, with Palestine, with Hamas, with the war that's going on over there. And how did he interpret it? From Revelation 12. So I know that Minister Gardenhire read it because she told me. I told Nathan Elliott, I said, I was, Nathan and I were going back and forth for quite some time texting on the Israel-Palestine-Hamas situation. And I said, read the email. So if you haven't had a chance to read the email, Neil interprets that situation according to Revelation 12. I forwarded it to everybody, and I thought it's very appropriate. So in verse 13, the dragon sees that he had been thrown down to the earth. He's thrown out. He's given his exit interview. He's thrown out. He's finished. He's done. Never again to rise to heaven. Never again to be part of the heavenly council. And you know, I've been sharing that both in these 2 weeks here, last 2 weeks, emphasizing it in this class, and have mentioned it also on Sunday service. And Pastor Janine added a nuance to that, and this is important. And if I didn't say it, I should have said it. But she brought it up in the Why Jesus class. And if Satan is no longer in heaven to accuse us, where does the accusation before the throne of God come from? We bring it ourselves. That is the saddened state of a church that's not always submitted to the Lord. The constant accusations that we render against each other, brothers against sisters, sisters against brothers, brethren against brethren, different races against each other, different political groups against each other, husbands against wives against husbands, parents against children against parents. Those accusations, we are bringing them to the throne of God. And of course, it's the result of the enemy being down on earth right now. So verse 13, to repeat, when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Jesus ascends. Jesus is the man child. He ascends to heaven. The woman gives birth. The woman is Israel. The woman is the people of God. The woman is the reason why the Lord concentrated on one nation from the time of Abraham onward. It's all one nation. Before Abraham, before the flood, the Lord deals with all the nations of the earth. Between the flood and the call of Abraham, the Lord deals with all the nations of the earth. It doesn't work. It didn't work to the extent that there was only one godly family left before the flood. The Lord destroys the earth, starts over. And as soon as he starts over, again, it's all the nations of the earth gathering at Babylon, the Tower of Babel. They're creating a ziggurat. The Tower of Babel was like an ancient place of worship. And so that associates Babylon with worship. I mean, Babylon in Revelation 17, she's a priestess queen. Okay, remember in the ancient peoples, the idea of a sacred kingship or a sacred queenship is always about the ruler is not only a political ruler, but the ruler is a religious ruler. They tie together the office of the high priest with the office of the king. And so she's a priestess. And what she is we it's about worship. It's about false worship. So the Tower of Babel is a ziggurat. A ziggurat was a Babylonian temple where the false gods of Babylon were worshipped. So this temple that's being built in the early chapters of Genesis, where we have this story of the Tower of Babel, it's a place of worship. And worship always has to do with authority, not only political authority, but divine authority. And so the Lord, again, he tries to deal with all the nations of the earth. He started over with the flood and the ark and the family of Noah. But you get to chapter 11 and all the nations of the earth are right back to doing the same thing. They are establishing their own center of worship. They're establishing their own place of political authority. And it's in rebellion against God. And that, of course, has continued on with the nations to this day. Might I say, including United States of America. This idea that as Americans, we're going to give America a free pass. All the other nations of the world are ungodly, idolatrous, demonic, not America. Well, that's what every nation says. All the nations of the earth are that, except for us, Russia, except for us, Chinese, except for us, Muslims, except for us, Hindus. Everybody does that. The Lord begins to deal with one nation in Genesis 12. After the Babel event, the Tower of Babel, he deals with one nation. And it's a nation that will keep its boundaries protected. Protected from what? Sin. It will keep its nation clean from demonic powers. The demonic powers that inhabit the nations of the earth, they're going to be all driven off by what? Atonement, by worship of God, by keeping the Mosaic law. The Lord gathers this nation and watches over this nation. He says, I'm going to make sure this one nation is all right. If the other 70 nations of the world, and that was the reason there were 70 members of the Jewish Sanhedrin at the time of Christ. That was the governing body, the religious governing body, and actually the political governing body over Israel, even though Rome controlled Israel as an occupied state. But they were 70 members because they're 70 nations listed in Genesis chapters 10 and 11 when we talk about all the nations that spread forth after the flood. And it was because there was one member of the Sanhedrin to represent every nation of the earth. And so this idea, there was going to be a protection surrounding the people of God to keep them holy, to keep them pure. Like I said, to keep out the influences of sin, to keep out the influences of demonic powers. And we need to understand this as we go into Revelation chapter 13 and we start talking about the beast. We have to understand Israel was guarded by God's spirit, God's law, God's covenant, God's promises, God's priesthood, God's Levitical system. They were guarded And that's this woman that appears in Revelation 12, verse 1. She's pregnant. They were guarded so that the Messiah could come, could be birthed in a clean space, all right? A righteous space, a just space for Yahweh. And this purpose for Israel to remain faithful enough to the Lord so that the Messiah could be born, it mission accomplished. I mean, Israel stumbled, Israel fell away. But here's this is the reason why you say, boy, God is he's harsh, he's violent, the Christian religion models and images violence. Look what God does. He destroys Israel when Israel disobeys. He destroys the nations when the nations rebel against him. Well, the reason he sends them into exile, and there is a lot of destruction that takes place when the Assyrians exile the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. There is judgment that takes place. But the Lord said, and we at the start of this class, when we were setting in motion the idea of sacred time, the Lord, what he does is he sends four manners of chastisement. When Israel starts to stray, when Israel starts to become more like the nations, the other nations of the earth, than the people of God, and they begin to stray, the Lord sends famine, he sends war, he sends a plague, and listen to this one, he sends forth the beasts of the earth. Now we're going to delve deeper into that. Several weeks ago, we actually got through the first four verses of Revelation 13 talking about the beast. We're going to spend more time on that. We're going to go back to that because we want to establish and understand how God works his purposes out in human history. We said this is what eschatology is, God working out his purposes in human history. The Lord was trying to protect Israel so Israel could be the appropriate receptacle for the Messiah to come into the earth. Messiah can't be born a Greek. He can't be born a Babylonian. He can't be born a Persian. He cannot be born a Roman, because those are the four beasts, the four empires of Daniel chapter 7 that becomes this ultimate beast of Revelation 13. He can't be born of those because they're unclean. They're beasts that have turned against God. They're beasts that have rebelled. And so in the middle, the Lord, he just protects Israel. What does God do when he can't protect Israel? In other words, when Israel is starting to act more and more and more like the other nations, like a beast, instead of like the people of God, well, he sends the means to wake them back up. He sends famine, wake up. He sends war, wake up, get back to your holiness, your roots of holiness. He sends plagues. He sends the beasts of the earth. And we're going to understand that significance better than we do up to this point about what it means that he sends the beasts of the earth. But he does that for Israel to get back to the temple and surround themselves with the practices of the temple, the sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, the Passover, the Pentecost, to get them back to worship, to get them back to the law of Moses, thou shalt not, to get them back so they can be this clean receptacle for the Messiah. But there's a fifth. The Lord says, if you don't listen to those first four, war, famine, demonic outbreaks, plagues, if you don't listen to those, exile. And exile is you are removed from the land, the temple is destroyed, the land is just given over And then in exile, which is the ultimate disciplining judgment of the Lord, in exile, Israel will repent and turn back to the Lord. So for 70 years, there's no temple in the land. There's no temple. And God takes a great risk. He says, all right, you want to act like the nations? Let me put you in a nation that doesn't believe in me, that doesn't trust in me. Let me put you in and under the authority of another nation that do not serve me, but serve false gods, but serve demons. Go ahead. The Lord takes a great chance. It's like God's final strategy in his toolbox. I got nothing left, so I'm going to throw them into exile. And in exile, they will get it. They will repent and they'll turn and cry out to me. And the moment they do, I send them back to land. And that's Daniel 9. That's how we started this class in Daniel 9. After 70 years of exile, 70 years of no temple, no Jewish law, no high priest, no king, for 70 years, Israel returns to the Lord. In other words, the consequences, when we talk about God's judgment, it's not God up there saying, I'm going to smash these people because they need to be punished. It's the Lord, what God's judgment ultimately is, it's a logical course that says, I'm going to give you what you want. Do we understand that when God puts his people in exile, it's because that's what they want? Oh, why would God do such horrible things? Because that's what you want. You want to be like the nations. Everything started going in the wrong direction when they wanted a king like the nations. 1 Samuel chapter 8, chapter 9. No king in Israel, okay? The nation is run by prophet judges. They're prophets. Samuel's a judge. Samuel's a prophet. They hear from God and they speak to the people just like Moses did. There's no king in Israel. They don't need a king. They need a prophet, somebody who hears from God, not somebody who attempts to establish God's kingdom politically. Listen, America. Wake up, America. Are you in there, McFly? Wake up. It's never politically to establish God's kingdom through the use of human politics is the spirit of Antichrist. Okay? It is. And again, you see what Americans are doing. If this guy doesn't get elected, it's the end of our country. Yeah, if that guy gets elected, it's the end of our country. Again, it's foolishness. It's foolishness. So everything starts downhill when Israel gets kings, because they already have a king. Their king is the Lord. But the Lord says, well, give it to them. Why? Because that's what they want. See, God's judgment is he gives us what we want. Do we understand that? I cannot take the pain, the voices in my brain, the pain in me. I'm going to drink alcohol. I'm going to take drugs. Okay. You want that? Here, I'll give it to you. That's how God's judgment works. He gives us what we want. And see, Israel wants to be just like all the other nations. And the Lord says, okay, this will sober them. If I send famine in the land, they're going to become so needy and they're going to cry out to me. Okay, that didn't work. All right, let's send a plague. All right, let's send a plague. They'll cry out to me and they'll say, forgive us, Lord. We just need you. Oh, that didn't work. Well, let's send a war. Come on. When everybody's talking about Ukraine, when everybody's talking about Israel and Gaza, you're talking about some of the worst events that can take place in human existence. War is hell. an accurate statement. Now they'll turn back. No, still not yet. I'll release the beasts of the earth. I will release demonic power. Now again, we've had our COVID. We've got famine is all around the world. But when famine hits America. P.S. ain't no president going to stop that unless this country repents. Okay, that doesn't work. We've had our plague. Famine may be coming, and it's already, you know, I couldn't believe it, you know, that during COVID, you'd go into the grocery store and you'd see those empty shelves and you'd say, wow. And now you go in a grocery store and you got your list and, you know, you'll always find, I always find one or two things. Wow, that shelf is completely empty. And the places where the shelves are full. Wow. I remember a couple of years ago paying half of what I'm paying now for that canned good. Famine's on our door. COVID's been at our door. Well, wait a second. War. Hey, war's at our door. It's called, we're going to break into two nations, blue America and red America. The blue America demonizes the red America, and the red America demonizes the blue. What is that? That's a prelude, brethren. When God split Israel, Israel was one nation. While Israel, the 12 tribes were one nation, Israel was strong. Israel was powerful. When the Lord broke them into two nations, 10 tribes became Israel, 2 tribes became Judah. There's your red and blue Israel. It was a setup for ultimately exile, because exile takes place when people divide. So what's potentially next on the clock for America is dividing into two countries, and that's the end. We will find out what it's like to be ruled by Russia or ruled by China or ruled by terrorists. We will find out, because it's what we want. We hate those red people. We hate those blue people. And I've always said the answer to America's problems right now is Democrats and Republicans have to learn to collaborate with each other. And when you see presidential candidates who are just promoting their own power at the price of collaboration, they're being beast-like. I don't care who that presidential candidate is. I don't care who that presidential candidate is. But what about the beasts of the earth? Well, the beasts of the earth have been released in America. What's our demons right now? Mental illness, trauma, addiction. The beasts of the earth, nobody has answers to those things. Nobody. The best programs don't have answers for that. They can help some people. The best programs are the programs that include Jesus in it. And the best programs are called the church, the body of Christ. Going to have to start laying hands on people and getting them set free from addiction, getting them set free from trauma, getting them set free. But the beasts of the earth have already been released. In other words, you want to understand where America's going. You don't need some national prophet to say, oh, I was in the presence of the Lord. I heard the Lord say, if only we elect Donald Trump, we're going to be okay. No, you don't need that nonsense. Or, oh, we need to make sure Joe Biden gets in. So the monster Trump kick. And no, that's not the answer either. You don't need a prophet to do that. You read this book. The Lord sends pestilence. He sends famine. And a modern day, I'm trying to give you modern day perspectives of this. A modern day perspective of famine is what we can purchase with our dollar bills shrinks and shrinks and shrinks. Our money doesn't mean as much as it used to because the inflation level is so high. Brethren, that's famine for a modern industrialized technological nation. You go to some of the other nations, it's real famine. It's locusts and it's disease, and it's no food, and it's no water. But it's just as clearly here with us, brethren. It's just as clearly clear. And the next thing that the Lord says is, okay, none of it worked with Israel. Israel had it all. None of it works. So the Lord sends exile. And the Lord, that's the extreme. God doesn't want to do those things. Those are the extremes that the Lord goes to bring his people to their senses. Well, exile worked for Israel and exile worked for Judah. The Lord brings them back from Babylon and brings this 10 tribes that are scattered throughout other places of the ancient Assyrian and the Babylonian empires. He brings them back to the land. What's the first thing they do? They build a temple, because you got to have a temple. You got to have that the high priest performing the atonement on the day of atonement on Yom Kippur. You've got to have it. You got to have the laws of Moses. You've got to keep Israel safe so Messiah can be born. And it worked. It worked. But here's an interesting phenomenon. You know, when Jesus comes, his ministry is marked. I'm going to just kind of, for heuristic purposes, for church teaching, I'm going to say Jesus's ministry is categorized by three things. He proclaims and teaches. I call that one thing. He apostolically proclaims the gospel of the kingdom, and he teaches as the rabbi. He teaches the gospel of the kingdom. That's one thing. Jesus teaches and preaches. That's his ministry is categorized. Secondly, his ministry, he heals. He heals the sick. The third thing he does is he casts out demons. Tell me, if you look in the Old Testament, where do you see the ministry of casting out demons? It's not there. It's not there. It's not needed. It's not needed, because you know what deals with demons? What deals with demons is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement keeps Israel safe from demons. The blood of the bull and the goat keeps Israel safe. Remember, we covered it. We're not going to look at it in Leviticus 16. We've covered it a number of times. There are two goats. One goat is offered to Yahweh. The blood is on the mercy seat. Takes care of the uncleanness of the temple and the priesthood and the people. It removes the uncleanness by the shed blood. The other goat, what does the other goat do? It's the other goat is given to Azazel. Azazel is the demonic forces of darkness that surround Israel. They send the other goat out into the wilderness where nobody goes. The wilderness for Israel represents all those nations that are not of the Lord, all those other 70 nations that surround Israel. They're unclean. They serve demons. They have all kind of demonic problems. But the Lord says, send that goat out there. That goat's not an offering to Azazel. That goat is the Yahweh defiantly saying, I'm sending one goat as a sacrifice. I'm sending another goat to defy you. You stay away from my people. Now we're going to see that and understand that. That's the whole ideology. That's the whole teaching around Revelation 12 and Revelation 13 about the beast. The second goat is an unclean beast. It's an undomesticated beast. The other goat is a sacrifice unto Yahweh. One is for Yahweh, one is for Azazel. But the one for Azazel, it's spiritual warfare. The Lord takes care of the sin issue, the uncleanness issue with the one goat, and he takes care of spiritual warfare. Frank asks the question, is Jesus both goats? We've talked about that before. Jesus becomes both goats. He deals with the sin of God's people, and he goes forth and drives away the demonic powers as the second goat. He's both goats. He fulfills both purposes. So there's a blood propitiation sacrifice in Jesus's death. And there's, when Jesus dies and is raised again, there's a defiance against the powers of darkness that say, get your hands off my people. My kingdom reigns supreme. I purge my people of their sin and I defend them against those encroaching forces of darkness. Jesus is both goats. Definitely. Now you're going to understand the rationale for that as we go further into this whole idea of beasts and living creatures and cattle, again, from the beginning, which I've already touched on. But that is why when Jesus ascends to heaven in Revelation 12, he takes care of both issues. It's both goats. Here's my blood on the mercy seat. God's people's sin is purged forever. Sin issue dealt with. Sin issue taken care of. 1 John, if any man sins after he comes to Jesus, he has an advocate with the Father. He has a parakletos, Jesus Christ, and his blood. The blood takes care of it, brethren. The blood takes care of it. However, that's not the only thing. When Jesus ascends to heaven, the blood goes before the mercy seat and Satan is bounced from heaven. Azazel is bounced from heaven because Jesus is the other goat that says, get out of here. Get out of here. I have taken care of my people. Now, that still brings us to the place where we've got to deal with this Revelation 12 to Revelation 13. Verse 13, so the dragon gets thrown down the earth. Now, we want to point out right off the bat, characterizing Satan as a dragon, the dragon is a sea creature, a sea beast. Just as the second beast is a land beast, sea beast and land beast. That's because sea and land are the primary designations of the non-Jewish nations, those 70 nations. They rise from the sea. Just as Israel is the land beast. Now, in the Old Testament, you have two major beasts. You have Leviathan and you have Behemoth. All right. Leviathan is translated the serpent, the crooked serpent that dwells in the sea, in the Psalms and in Job. Behemoth is not necessarily translated so accurately, but in Job you have this, that the Lord tames the Leviathan and the Lord tames the Behemoth. The Leviathan are those 70 nations, all non-Jewish nations emerge from the sea. That's why in Daniel 7, the four beasts that rise up, they rise up out of the sea at the start of Daniel 7, and they are Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. They rise from the sea. The Son of Man comes from heaven. He's not a beast. He's the Son of Man who rides on the clouds of heaven. He's heavenly. But the land beast, which we see in the book of Job, the Lord tames both Leviathan, the serpent from the sea, and he tames Behemoth, the land beast. And the land beast is God's people. They can become beast-like when they don't obey the Lord, when they don't follow the terms of the covenant, when they say, we want to be like the nations. Well, you're never going to be like the nations that you're going to rise from the sea, but I can put nations who rise from the sea over you, and you can see what it's like. But the Lord tames the land beast. And so that's the backdrop to Revelation 13. Beast from the sea, beast from the land. It is this merging of Roman power. Okay, Rome exemplifies those 70 nations that surround Israel. They're there. They're not of the same stock. They're not of the same experience. They're not of the same righteousness. They don't have the covenants. They don't have the law. They don't have the high priest offering the blood atonement once a year for their sin. They are ruled by demonic forces. But you also have the land beast. That's God's people. And see, when God's people begin to be dominated by the political entities of the sea beast reality, the ways of the Gentiles, the ways of the world, the ways of darkness, the ways of life apart from God, the ways of we're going to establish God's kingdom on earth through our ways. It's this uniting of the sea beast, the fourth beast of Daniel, the sea beast of Revelation with God's people that causes the birth of the false prophet. See, it's God's people. When God's people go back, where is the beast? It's everywhere around us. It's the whole non-Christian world. Where is the false prophet? In the church. That's where the false prophet is. I'm not trying to make us paranoid against our brothers and sisters in Christ. We just need, we need to understand that false prophecy is the natural derivative from not being obedient to the Lord, not heeding his word, not listening to the Holy Spirit, not dealing with our sin, not dealing with our demons. False prophecy arises when a church says, we want to be like the nations. That's how false prophecy. Remember what the idea we've placed behind the book of Revelation. Everything up to the book of everything through the Gospels, all right? That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus does his part, okay? Acts and the epistles and the book of Revelation, the church does her part. And together, Jesus' work and the testimony of the church, God equals God's kingdom being established in the earth. So the enemy recognizes that even though he's been defeated at the cross by Jesus, and it's a final victory, I mean, the devil's not going to win anything. He looks at the church and recognizes that we've got the cleanup duty, okay? It's sort of like we're the portion of the military that goes in and does the cleanup, you know, after the big weapons have come out and the enemies, you know, pretty much been neutralized, you send in a cleanup team, all right? That's the church. But see, the devil is on the earth. He sees the church. He goes after the church. He says, I'm going to stop the church because Jesus has done his part. He kicked me out of heaven. I got no power. I got no authority. As far as he goes, I'm finished. But I'm going to go after God's people because the New Testament works this way. Jesus does his part. We do our part. Now, remember what that means. It's not like Jesus does his 50% and we do our 50%. The biblical image is tithing, 10%. Jesus has done 90% of the work. The remainder of church history, we just got to clean up. We got to do our 10%. We got to give our tithe. In other words, because I live, you live also. Because in the world, you'll have tribulation. Fear not, I've overcome the world. That's it. It's like, you're going to have tribulation just as I had tribulation. But don't fear. I've already overcome the world. I've won the battle. Our part is really to accept the victory that Jesus has accomplished and walk in it, which is what the real meaning of spiritual warfare is. This, the devil tries to stop us from receiving the victory that Jesus has given us. It's that dumb image I have. Jesus has given you an ATM card with an ATM that has unlimited finances for the rest of your life. You use it anytime you want. You can spend as much as you want. You can get as much as you want. But you got to get there and use it. And that's the church. We have an unlimited ATM from heaven. The promises of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit, the prophecy of Jesus that because I've overcome, you will overcome. Now, all you got to do is go to the ATM and use it. Well, the devil is trying to keep us from going to the ATM. That's his job. He is a liar. He is a deceiver. He screams and hollers and intimidates and threatens, but he can do nothing except if we get it in our head that the lies he's telling us are true. We're neutralized, okay? That's pretty much it. Pretty much it. Now, if we're going to get the victory, we got to do our part. Our victory is going to be just like Jesus's victory, which means the strategies that we use against Jesus are going to be the strategies used against us. What were the strategies used against Jesus? Rome, the sea beast, and Israel, in the person of the Sanhedrin, the land beast, came together and crucified Jesus. Pilate says, I find no guilt in this man. Jesus scared the bejeebers out of Pilate. Pilate was spooked. He was spooked by Jesus. You see that in the Gospel of John. And in the Synoptic Gospels, Pilate's wife comes to Pilate and says, I had a dream about this guy. Don't you dare proclaim him guilty. So he's got it from both sides. Jesus spooks him. His wife, whom he considers obviously a prophetess who has a dream, and she comes and tells him, he's like, holy smokes, I'm in trouble. Now, remember, Pilate is a ruthless. The history of Pilate, he is a ruthless, violent man. He's not afraid of anybody. He's not afraid of anyone. He'd just as soon put people to death by the hundreds or more than to yield to any kind of potential threat, however small it might be, to Roman authority. They put him in Jerusalem. Remember, I've told you, the Roman Empire goes from like Ireland and Scotland and goes all the way across Europe and goes into Western Asia and goes into Northern Africa. It's a humongous empire. It's conquered people after people, tribe after tribe. And you know, historically, who gives Rome the biggest trouble? Israel. They have more problems from Israel than they do the rest of their empire. So they look and they say, how are we going to deal with this? Let's send Pilate there. Pilate, he won't care. All he cares about is the power of Rome. So we're going to put him there. Well, he got up before Jesus, the meek and the mild Lamb of God, and Jesus, I guess the right way to say it is, scares the hell out of Pilate. Pilate is shaken. He's shaken when he deals with Jesus. This is a man who doesn't get shaken by anything. That's why they put him there. Well, we need somebody to fix the most dysfunctional part of our machinery here, our empire. Let's get Pilate. He's our number one choice. Let's set him there. He'll take care of things. And he's shaken in his boots. And to further add to that, and he doesn't know why he is, because he's never met anyone like Jesus. Well, that's logical. There's never been anybody like Jesus who's 100% God and 100% man. He meets God. Of course he's going to be shaken. And then his wife, who's a prophetess, adds to it. So he goes and he does everything in his power to get Jesus exonerated. I don't find any crime in him. He's your king. You take him. We have no king but Caesar. What happens there? Israel and Rome, sea beast and land beast, come together to put Jesus to death, to seek to hinder God's purposes. That's Revelation 13. It's Rome and the people of God aligning themselves. It's politics and religion aligning themselves. Today, wake up, American church. Wake up, American church. You're saying we have no God but fill in the blank. This candidate, that candidate, this power, this cause, that cause. We have no God, but we have no king, no God, no anything but that. And what does the Lord say? Okay, I'll give you what you want. You want a king? I'll give you a king. You want to split into two nations? I'll let you split into two nations. We're doing this. What the church is falling to the same trap that Jesus fell to. But wait a second, there's the genius of God. If this nation falls apart, okay, if this nation falls apart, what might happen to the church is the church is going to finally wake up and rise up. And all this stuff, well, we're going to vote for the right candidate to prevent all this. Mistake. That's just contributing to it. That's going to cause it. I've said for years, do you know, I mean, how many Christians are in this nation? How many Christians? I did some research, you know, on the 2020 election and the votes that went to Trump and the votes that went to Biden and the kind of unofficial total of what the percentages of those votes were. Something like somewhere in the vicinity of 70% upward of the vote to Trump was Christian vote. Something like between 40 and 50% of the vote that went to Biden was Christian vote. Do you understand the political power that Christians would have if Christians just became a Christian party? Do you understand? For those of you who want to save the nation, let's have a Christian party where brothers and sisters in Christ just, they get their own candidate. The one who takes the righteous things that the Democrats do. Yes, the Democrats do some righteous. They have righteous stands that the Republicans don't. And the Republicans have righteous stands that the Democrats don't. Do you know if the Christians got together and became a Christian party? There's your answer. You want an answer that's going to save the country. That's the answer. But I've got another answer that'll save the country. I don't care who gets in. Let the Antichrist get in as the president and let the church start to rise up and say, well, here's what our party is going to be. The gospel of the kingdom, we're going to preach it. We're going to teach it. We're going to walk in the full power of it. We're going to proclaim it and teach it as Jesus did. We're going to heal the sick. We're going to cast out demons. You know why we can't heal the sick and cast out demons? Because we're wasting too much energy on our politics and our way of life. And let's make America great. And America is going to bring the kingdom of God. See, it doesn't matter which party you're in. People say, oh, there goes Pastor Oz just knocking the Republicans. I'm not just knocking the Republicans. We're distracted. I'll tell you where both Republicans and Democrats are aligned. They think the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is going to be established by a political party. Well, that's the same thing that the four beasts that came up before the throne of the Ancient of Days thought too. So you see, God's going to get us there. And I don't want our country to just fall apart, but I might go to my grave and my kids are going to have to face that it falls apart in their time. It sure seems to me like it's headed that way. It sure seems to me that that's the only thing that's going to wake up the church. It's got to fall apart. So if I don't see it in my lifetime, at least what I want to prepare my kids. I want to prepare that next generation. I want to prepare those of you who got 10 or 15 or 20 years more than I do, or 30 years more than I do, or 40 years, or shoot, my great grandkids who have a lot of years beyond me. I want to prepare them for that. So you're understanding where the sea beast comes from, where the land beast comes from, who they are. When we're looking, everybody's looking for the Antichrist. Well, it's right there in Scripture. You don't have to know who it is. You just know how it emerges. It's religion, Christian religion, merging with human politics, on the right, on the left, anywhere you want it to be. That's where Revelation 13 takes place. Now, so we made a little advancement here. Let's get back to Revelation 12. The dragon, though, is a sea beast. All right, so that's what the dragon dwells in the sea. It, Leviathan dwells in the sea. The dragon is first and foremost a sea beast. So let's look. What does the dragon do? What does Satan, who got his termination papers, you know, and unfortunately, I know there's some I'm telling their story here, when they were released from their company, their corporation, and the security guards came and told them, clean out your desk, and escorted them out and said, don't call us, we'll call you, you can't come back. That's exactly what happened in Revelation 12. Michael and his angels said, we're escorting one third of the heavenly council out. It's the dragon and his angels. We're escorting them out. Don't call us, we'll call you, and we ain't calling you. And so the dragon was thrown down to the earth. Verse 13 of chapter 12. Now that he's thrown down to the earth, he's got all the time in the world. The dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth. He pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Now, Neil talked about it today. I've talked about it before. This woman is Israel at the start of this passage. This woman, though, merges Israel and the church at the end of the passage. Now, see, I think it was Minister Gardenhire asked me questions about dispensationalism. See, there's this view in the church that separates Israel and separates the church. They have two separate destinies. They have two separate covenants. They have two separate experiences. You know, the church is going to be raptured before Jesus returns, and then God's going to turn it over to Israel. But that's not what Scripture teaches. There is a merging of the church and Israel. Israel's history becomes our history. Israel is our mother. We are the children of Israel, just as Jesus was. Jesus has a father and a mother. His earthly mother, whom we would recognize from Scripture, is Mary. But his earthly Mary is a metaphor for Israel. I mean, she's a Jewish woman, a faithful Jewish young woman, one of a kind. Only one woman in Jewish history would give birth to the Messiah, the God-man. But so the woman in chapter 12 is both Israel and Mary, all right? That's Jesus's mother. Israel is our mother. Mary's not our mother. Israel is our mother. As you know, the Roman Catholic Church makes a lot about, you know, Mary being the mother. She is the mother. She's the Theotokos. And from early church history, she's the one who bears God. She's the God bearer. Of course, she has a special ministry. Just like the 12 apostles, they have an unrepeatable ministry. No one can be the 12 apostles besides the 12 apostles. Okay, they lived with the historical Jesus. They saw him die, and they saw him raised from the dead. That's a one of a kind ministry. Mary's the only woman in human history who's going to have God in her womb. He's a God man, but she is. But she's not our mother. Israel is our mother. Israel's our mother. So Israel's history becomes our history. But the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of the Lamb. And all the righteous Hebrews under the old covenant are also redeemed by Jesus. Remember in the creed, he descended into hell. Jesus dies, he descends into hell. And what does he do? He opens the door. All the Old Testament saints, he brings them out and says, come on, you're part of my people now. Well, what's your people's name? The church. Okay, the church doesn't replace Israel. Israel isn't a separate entity from the church. They're a single people. And they, you know, people have been asking me this, so I'll answer the question. Go to Romans 11. Of course, we're getting way off because I really want to talk. You think I've hit some pay dirt here. You think I've hit oil with what I'm talking so far about spiritual warfare? Wait till we keep going where we're going. But let's again, the Holy Spirit dictates these classes. And the nice thing about it is I can get off track and talk about something else because I got next week to teach this. That's the advantage of my position. So we go to 11. Okay. Of Romans, he says, he's talking about Israel, the people of God. It's their Messiah. It's their promise. And the majority of them reject their promise. So he's talking about, he's trying to deal theologically with what are the implications of the rejection of the people of God. The mother of Revelation 12 who gives birth then rejects the Lord too. Israel gives birth to Messiah. Israel crucifies the Messiah. Israel rejects the Messiah. So he's trying to make theological sense about it. It's just like us. We go through situations and we say, Lord, what the heck is going on here? Hey, I better go talk to Pastor Oz about this. I don't get what's going on in my life. Well, that's just that happens. It's called a mystery. God brings us to situations where we don't have answers. And he calls those mysterion. He calls those mysteries. But when you get to a place where you don't have answers, the Lord is ready to reveal something to you that you've never seen. It's God says, well, I know you don't understand it, but let me help you understand. That's a mysterion. That's a mystery. The mysteries of the kingdom. The answers to those mysteries. Jesus said, to those who are without, those who are outside of the relationship of union with Christ, it's going to remain a mystery, a sacred secret, something hidden. Something that needs to be unveiled. But to those who walk in union with Christ, the mysteries of the kingdom are going to be revealed. That's one of the first places Jesus uses mysterion in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 13, all the parables of the kingdom. So here's what he says. They're saying, explain to us this rejection of Israel. To the things of the Lord. Does that mean Israel's done forever? And there are Bible teachers who say Israel's finished. All that's left for Israel is for Israel to just come to the Lord as just like anybody else as a regular Christian. Now that's not false. I mean, you've got to come to, there's only one way to Jesus, and that's acknowledging him as the Messiah, acknowledging him as the Savior, acknowledging him as the servant of the Lord. In one respect, that's true. But in another respect, it's not true. All right. God made a covenant with Israel. Genesis 15. Abram lines the path with all the sacrificial animals. You take animals, you sacrifice them, you cut them to pieces, and you make out a pathway. You know, like a pathway through a grain field. You know, it's a pathway. And the way covenants were made under the old covenant in Genesis 15 is the two people that were going into a covenant, they both walk through. They pass by each other. I head north, and the person I'm making a covenant with heads south. We stand between that pathway of the body parts of the sacrificed animals. We pass through the pathway together. We face each other. And what we say to each other is, this is what the covenant is. If I don't, the significance of that covenant is, if I don't keep my part of the covenant, may I be like these slaughtered animals that line and litter the paths. That's how covenants were made in the Old Testament. They were pretty solemn. Like we make a legal agreement, and then we just hire rich attorneys to get us out of that legal agreement. Doesn't work that way in the ancient Near East. There's only one way out of breaking a covenant. It's called death. That's why when a client king made a covenant with the king and then didn't, and then broke it, send the armies, send the military. They broke the covenant. They're dead men. They broke the covenant, and because they made that covenant, and it was a covenant unto death. See, that's the real meaning of covenants. Covenants are unto death. See, Jesus has made a covenant with me. I've made a covenant with God. It's unto death. Unto death do we depart. Now, the interesting thing is, so the Lord's making it this covenant with Abram. Abram is the start of the whole Jewish reality of a covenant relation with God. It starts with Abram. He's still Abram. He's not even Abraham. So Abram lays out all the pieces of the covenant, and a deep sleep comes over Abram. He falls asleep. Now, that is a key word in Scripture. Tardama is the Hebrew word for a deep sleep, and it's only used 5 or 6 times in the entire Old Testament. And it's this deep sleep that comes over people. The first time it's used is when God puts Adam into Tardama. He puts him into a deep sleep, and he removes the woman from his side and creates his covenant partner. That's powerful. And a tardama is kind of like, you know, when somebody, you say, we need to pray for this person, they're in a medically induced coma in the hospital, and we're hoping for a cure for them. That's why we're putting them into the medically induced coma. Well, the Lord started medically induced comas back in Genesis. And what it is it's you know, anesthesia. I mean, you know, when you put a dog down, they just give them the dog too much anesthesia and the dog's gone. Okay, that's why you have an anesthesiologist when you're having surgery, to make sure you don't get too much anesthesia. So the same thing that can put you out so surgery can be performed can kill you, because that's really what anesthesia is. Okay, it's reducing your bodily functions, putting you real close to not being around anymore, so that this surgical procedure can be performed on you, and you're not even aware of it. Okay. Well, the first anesthesiologist is Yahweh. He puts Adam down, and it's a picture of death. God works his covenants out of death. Adam falls asleep, and the woman comes out of his side. The sleep represents death. Woman comes out of his side. God births something out of death. Jesus goes to the cross. Jesus dies. And remember, in the Gospel of John, they shove the spear into his side, and blood and water comes out. The bride of Christ comes out of Jesus' side. Blood of Christ dealing with sin. Water of life dealing with the power of the Spirit. God brings a woman out of Jesus's death on the cross. So God's going to establish a covenant with Abraham, just as he does between Adam and his wife. He sees her, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she came out of man. Okay. She shall be called woman because she came out of man. So Abram falls asleep in death. And then he wakes up. And the Lord alone walks through the path. Abram's like, aren't I going to walk through the path? Nope. No, out of your death to self, I'm going to bring the covenant. It's my promise. And what does he promise him? I give this land to Israel. God is faithful to his promises. He never required Israel's faithfulness. Now he requires Israel's faithfulness so that they can cooperate with him and do their part to be a witness and a testimony to the nations of what it's like to be in covenant relationship with Yahweh. And if they don't do that, if they're unfaithful, then God's got to send them into exile to get them faithful. But as far as the Lord saying, I am faithful to Israel unto the end, means unto the end of time. And see, God is going to be faithful to Abram because Israel still has a part to play in human history. There's no Israel's finished and done, and now it's just the church. No. So that's the backdrop to this. So here's what how Paul resolves all of that. So he says in verse 15 of Romans 11, for if their rejection, God rejects Israel, and God rejects Israel so that salvation can come to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish nations. God has this temporary rejection of Israel, which is really their rejection of him as Messiah. Because remember, that's Paul. Paul would understand this. Paul would always go to the Jews first when he came with the gospel. And if they rejected the gospel, he'd go to the Gentiles. So every time the Jews reject Jesus as the Messiah in Paul's ministry, he's upset. He's bummed out. He's saddened that his kinsmen can't see that the promises they've waited for 1,500 years have come to pass in Jesus. Not only do they not believe it, they killed him. You can't go much further past rejection if you kill someone. So if you go back to 11:11, so I ask, did Israel stumble? I'm putting the word Israel in for they, because that's who he's talking about. Did Israel stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, a permanent falling away from the Lord. By no means. Rather, through their trespass, their sin, salvation has come to the non-Jews, those other 70 nations, so as to make Israel jealous. And remember, to be jealous and to be zealous is the same word in Greek. Bad jealousy, a bad zeal is called jealousy. Good jealousy is called zeal, to be zealous. To be zealous means we pursue God with all our heart, soul, and strength. To be jealous is, you got something I don't have, I'm going to tear you down. But the Lord wants to make Israel zealous. Now, if their sin means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for those 70 Jewish nations, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So they might look like they're out now, but it's only for a time and season. They're going to be included, not a separate people. Not the church is going to get raptured and then Israel's going to take care of business. They're one people, Jew and Gentile. Now watch, let's keep reading. Now I'm speaking to you, 70 nations, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the non-Jews, the 70 nations, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews zealous, and thus save some of them, as many of them as I can. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, he's going into Old Testament sacrificial system. Okay, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, on Passover, the Jews got rid of leaven. On Pentecost, they used leaven. You offer a unleavened offering on Passover. On Pentecost, it's a leavened offering. Okay, why? Because Passover is, we got to be cleansed from our sin. Leaven, the real biblical meaning of leaven, and those of you who've been with me for many years know how I teach this. Leaven is a symbol of the best that we as human beings can bring to God. Okay, Passover speaks of our salvation. Pentecost speaks of our covenant relationship with the Lord. The best that I can bring to salvation is nothing. Get rid of the leaven. Nothing you can do. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. In terms of our salvation, can't do anything. But Pentecost is where we get the law, we get in a covenant relationship with the Lord, we receive the Holy Spirit. Well, now the best that we can do is what? Serve the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. So when you took the first fruit, and he's referring to the Feast of Pentecost, you took leaven and you threw it into the dough, and the leaven spreads through the whole lump. Now, the lump of leaven spreads through the whole dough of bread. So what you're saying is the first fruit, that first amount of leaven that you throw into the big vat of unleavened bread, the leaven, the yeast, that you throw into is gonna make the whole loaf is gonna be leavened. It's gonna have yeast. It's gonna rise when you bake it. Okay. So Israel is the first fruit. We're the batch of dough that needs to be leavened. Those of us who aren't part of Israel, the history of Israel is our history. We couldn't do it without Israel. We wouldn't be here without Israel. If the root of the tree is holy, Israel's the root. The root is where the tree begins. The branches is where the tree expands. We're the branches. Israel is the root. Israel's history, we're part of it. We couldn't do this without Israel. But if some of the branches were broken off, now Paul mixes his metaphors. He changes his imagery. Now he's going to talk about an olive tree. Now, olive trees, there's the wild olive tree and there's the olive tree. All right. The wild olive tree is a different tree from the olive tree. And what in grafting, you take some of the branches from the wild olive tree, you graft it into the tree, and it produces more olives. Well, Israel's the olive tree. The olive was one of the symbols of Israel. We're the Gentiles. We were outside of Israel. We're the wild olive tree. So he says, but if some of the branches were broken off, Jewish branches from the olive tree, those who've rejected Christ, and you, although a wild olive shoot, remember, and this whole image of there's this is talking about cultivated olive trees that are grown and nurtured and put in the nursery and cared for and grown. Those are cultivated olive trees. Wild olive trees, they just grow on their own. They're not cultivated. They're not necessarily a good fruit, and it's like when you see those apple trees that have those green apples on it. You bite into it and they don't taste very good. That's the wild olive versus the cultivated olive. The Lord cultivated Israel. We're a wild olive tree. It just kind of grows on its own. It's like grows like weeds. Like we don't put weed seed in our lawns so we can get a lot of weeds, but they just happen. They come. They're not cultivated. He says, so if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. But if you say branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in, that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. This is the probably one of the earliest warnings against anti-Semitism. Christ killers. Who perpetrated anti-Semitism? An arrogant Gentile church. And boy, I've been reading lately about the history of the relationship between the Jews and the Jewish people and the non-Jewish Christians from the earliest centuries. And it starts going downhill quickly. We didn't listen to the word of God. The church didn't listen. This anti-Semitism came in. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Now, this is the point about a future with Israel. If God can turn away from the covenant he made with Abraham in Genesis 15, which is it's a one-person covenant. The Lord made the covenant. He said, you don't have to keep your part of the covenant. I'm going to keep my part of the covenant. I'm guarantee that you will be the father of many nations. And we know that that's Jews and Gentiles alike, but it doesn't remove a future destiny for Israel. This is the point. If God could reject Israel and say, well, I don't need them anymore. I got the church. Then what's to stop God from rejecting the church and coming up with some kind of third entity? See, grace is the foundation of not just the new covenant, but grace is the foundation of every covenant that the Lord has made with his people. Grace says, I'm doing my part. I'm doing my part. I'm doing my part. What's our part? Well, you were asleep when I walked through the the pieces of the dead animal, which says, if I don't fulfill my covenant, then I'll be put to death. Oh, eureka, his son was put to death. And it wasn't because the Lord didn't keep his part of the covenant. It was because he wanted to show us how determined he was. He said, you guys didn't keep your covenant. Somebody's got to die for this. I'll die myself. I'll send my son. So Israel has a future that's rooted in God's grace, God's covenant with Abraham, but also God's covenant with us through the church. Do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted back in, for God has the power to graft them in again. So the Israel that's been rejected, that's been set aside, it's one tree, brethren. They're not two trees here. There aren't two separate peoples. The tree is Israel. We were grafted into it. Some of Israel was removed from it. It's a single tree. The single tree is the one single woman figure in the book of Revelation. Starts as Israel, but ends up as the church. But in the end, will include Israel once again. And it all has to do with belief. We continue our walk in Jesus through faith. Israel, who did not believe in Jesus, will enter back in through faith. Apart from faith, it's impossible to please God. That's why I always tell people, do you believe in once saved, always saved? I don't know, but here's what I can tell you. Okay, here's what I can tell you. I don't know that this is a treatise on once saved, always saved. It's a treatise on the necessity of faith. Never give up your faith. You can give up all kinds of things before you give up your faith. You can give up your money. You can give up your life. You can give up your creature comfort. You can give up your 401k. You can give up, I'm going to find my great retirement home and, escape. All these bad things coming for me when there's no such thing as retirement. And God, you can give up anything, but never give up your faith. That's why when the dragon threatens us, with both beasts, which that's what's going to emerge in Revelation 13, when the dragon threatens us with the sea beast and the land beast, demonic oppression from without, false prophecy from within. When the dragon threatens us, don't give up your faith. In fact, that's what Revelation 13 says, which we'll see in a moment. But let's finish this. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted back in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you are cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature, wild olive tree, cultivated olive tree, they don't have the same nature. That would be like taking your domesticated wolf that you call dogs and send your dog out to run in the wolf pack. Your dog ain't gonna last long. Or if you want to bring the your non-domesticated dog in your family, well, I got a dog and I got a wolf. We're going to have trouble there too. They don't have the same nature, even though they're very similar. They're very similar. For if you were cut from what is by nature, verse 24, a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? If God could make the church part of Israel's history by breaking off Israel and making the church the dominant figure. We're the olive tree right now. The church is. Well, God can put the original cultivated branches back in. And then Paul says he's going to do it. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery. See when Paul says it's something you can't figure out, it's something you can't understand, rejoice, because the Lord's going to unveil a mystery to you. He's going to, the best translation, Rotherham's translation, which came from the late 19th century, one of my favorite translations, the Emphasized Bible, because what it does is it translates the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it follows the structure of word order in sentences. Okay, like in our language, we normally start with the subject, and then we have the verb, and then we have direct and indirect objects. That's the order of language. Like if we were to look, well, let's just look at this verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own conceits. If we were to say, in your own conceits, be wise not if. Now we'd be saying everything. You'd say he's talking like Yoda right now. But if you had a sentence like that, and you had every part of the sentence in your own conceits, lest you be wise, if not. The sentence would still make sense, but the grammatical order, it's much easier to put subject first, lest you, then the verb be, then the in this case, it's the, we'll call it the object. It's not an object. It's a pronominal, but lest you be wise, and then you have your indirect object in your own conceits. That makes sense, but Greek and Hebrew. I mean, if you read Greek and Hebrew, that's why when I'm reading sometimes out of the Greek and you hear me, I slow down. I'm like, oh my gosh, I gotta translate this word order from Greek to English order. And I'll stop and you'll hear me stop. And I'm kind of stuttering and I'm going to repeat myself a couple times because that sentence isn't in normal word order. When sentences in Greek or Hebrew are not in normal word order, it's always put for emphasis. So that the word or the concept or the phrase in a Greek New Testament sentence or a Hebrew Old Testament sentence that's out of normal word structure is being emphasized. You take it out of its normal word order because the Lord, that's how God talks. He's saying, here's the most important word in this verse. Well, there's a translation called the Emphasized Bible that shows you by means of it's got lines on each side of a word, or it makes a word, puts a word in italics, and it shows you which words are emphasized in that particular Hebrew passage or that particular Greek passage. It's very interesting. There are also ones that, like I told you, the Bullinger's Companion Bible outlines the whole Old Testament, New Testament in chiastic structure, which is another way to show you the emphasized words. So see, you can, everything that God does, he not only speaks to you the way the verse is translated, he speaks to you in the way he orders the words in the verse. See, that's how God speaks. God doesn't have to stop like me and think, but that sentence is crazy. Those words are all jumbled up, but they still mean what the verse says. But I want them to understand this is the emphatic word. This is the most important word in that section, in that passage. That's what I'm emphasizing, because God thinks that way. We don't. Now, I got on the Rotherham's translation for this reason. Rotherham translates mystery. This is how he translates it. Every time the word mystery is in the New Testament, he translates it sacred secret. That's what a mystery is. It's a sacred secret. We have sacred time. We have sacred teaching. We have sacred places. Well, we also have sacred secrets. A sacred secret is a mystery. It's something that was hidden until Jesus came. And Jesus becomes the key to it. That's why in Matthew 13, he says, keep your finger in Romans 12. And let me show you how he says it in Matthew 13. It's where the disciples ask Jesus, why do you speak in parables? Oh, because God likes sacred secrets. See, God hides things in parables. And he wants to see if you're paying enough attention to figure out what the symbolic aspect of that parable is. But you don't get it by simply paying attention to the parable itself. Jesus, as they asked him, why do you speak in parables? And this is how Jesus answers. 13:10 of Matthew says, why do you speak to them in parables? To you it's been given to know the sacred secrets, I'm going to translate it Rotherham's way, of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given. Insiders, those people who have been who share Israel's history and who've been grafted into the olive tree, those people, they're on the inside now. They are protected by the atonement of the high priest. They're protected from the demonic powers of chaos and darkness that surround Israel that we started off this teaching with. They're protected. That's what it means to be on the inside. It's not entitlement, okay? I mean, we can be entitled because we're white, because we're Americans, because we're rich, whatever. We can be entitled. If we're in another country, we're entitled because we're wealthy and educated and black, or wealthy and educated and Chinese, wealthy and educated and Saudi. I mean, this is not about entitlement. This is about protection. The Lord protected Israel to birth the Messiah. The Lord protects the church to continue the kingdom work of Jesus. To you, it's been given to know the sacred secrets. That's the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it's not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given. He will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Oh, that's so unfair, Lord. No, the Lord is saying, if you're in the circle, if you're in Israel, if you're under the atonement, you're protected from the effects and the harms of sin and the demonic forces that want to destroy you. And if you're outside, you're not protected. Even what you have will be taken from you. You know what this is? It's a motivation. Get in the circle, goofball. Get in union with Christ. You want to be protected? Get in union with Christ. This is like telling your kids. I mean, we live off Grossbeck. Grossbeck, the speed limit on Grossbeck is like 50 and stuff like that. People drive 70 or 80 on Grossbeck. And I've lived off Grossbeck all my life. I had a good friend and his girlfriend who went to a prom junior year or senior year. And coming back on Grossbeck, she got killed and he got really messed up. I'll never forget that. That's the image. When I think of Grossbeck, I think of those two from high school. Grossbeck is dangerous. It's one of the most dangerous roads in this area to ride on. And it's at an angle. How many of you come down Grossbeck and make that left-hand turn onto Shaner from Grossbeck? You're heading south on Grossbeck. That is a dangerous turn because Grossbeck is at an angle and it's an optical illusion. The cars are actually closer than they look because it's an angle. Grossbeck is a dangerous street. So if I say to my little kids, if you stay away from Grossbeck, wow, I'm going to give you anything you want. I'm going to give you toys. I'm going to give you money. But if you go in Grossbeck, I'm not giving you anything, because if you go in Grossbeck, you're going to die. See, that's how Jesus is working. He's just, come on, guys, understand reality. This is why I speak to them in parables. And then he goes to Isaiah 6, because seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. My people, Isaiah 6, they've become unclean because instead of listening to me, they're listening to the beasts. They're listening to the nations that of darkness that are around them. And they're not seeing what's really there. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. Now, see, this is the reality that every one of us has to understand. The truth goes out every time church, every time there's a church service. Everything that is said from the pulpit, from worship to people given prophecies and exhortations to communion to the message, nobody needs anything else. We don't need any kind of special program to attract people. The truth is going out. That's all they need is the truth. But here's the problem. How is it that some people can hear the truth and it enlightens them, and other people don't? They hear this truth, but it doesn't do anything to them. They reject it. They don't get it. They miss it. It passes them right by because their hearts have grown dull. They hear, but they don't understand. They see, but they never perceive. Their hearts have grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn. Turn where? Turn to me. Turn to me, and I would heal them. So there's something, when people don't hear, when they don't get it, when they don't respond, what do? You do everything possible to reveal Jesus to them. Jesus is the key to every sacred secret. Everything hidden in Scripture that people don't get, that people don't understand, it's unlocked when we see Jesus for who he is. Remember, it's not enough to see Jesus for who he is. You got to see what Jesus sees. And those mysteries are what Jesus sees. And so that's why it's more important to get people to Christ than it is to preach morality to them. It's more important to get people to Christ than to preach true doctrine to them. Now, morality and true doctrine can help people see Jesus. I'm not saying that shouldn't work or couldn't work. And we do that when necessary. We try to point people out the moral dimensions. That's what the Ten Commandments are all about. We try to preach to people what the Bible teaches. But we've got to get people to connect with Jesus. He's the key to making everything work. And then Jesus adds, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it. And what is it they longed to see but didn't see? The right interpretation of a mystery? No, it's Jesus. They longed to see Messiah in the flesh. They longed to see him and enter into union with him. That's what it is. For truly I say unto you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So let's go back to Romans 11, and then we'll finish up the introduction of what I really wanted to teach about tonight. So Paul gets to the bottom of this. Are the Jews in or the Jews out? Are we in or we out? Well, how does this all work? Lest you be wise in your own conceits. And remember, that's when he's talking about being wise in your own conceits, about being proud. Do you understand that pride is a hindrance to seeing Jesus? Man, I'm struggling with addiction. I'm struggling with anger. I'm struggling with all of these things. I'm struggling with lust. I'm struggling with my own stupidity. I'm struggling with ignorance. Pride, you got to put that in there. Pride hinders us from seeing Jesus and seeing what Jesus sees. That's why it's like, you know, don't take the highest seat when you enter into a big feast. In other words, quit acting like a big shot apostle or prophet. See, so many people, they're a big shot apostle, big shot prophet, and I can tell you they're nothing. They're proud. And their pride causes them not to see. It's for me, it's like take the lowest seat and let somebody else call you up. In other words, when you have a chance to humble yourself, if you don't, the Lord's going to have to humble you. And that's unfortunately part of what's going on in the church right now. A lot of people are about to get humbled because of the Lord told me this and the Lord told me that, and the Lord showed me this and the Lord told me, well, maybe so. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt, but a lot of people are headed toward huge, huge humbling. So lest you be proud, don't be proud. I want you to understand this sacred secret. And this sacred secret can only be understood in Jesus, when you see Jesus. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the nations come in. All those 70 nations, God's going to be calling so many of them in. And Israel, they're being cracked off, branches being cracked off so he can just graft in the wild olives. But notice, what do we have? We've got a single tree, not a tree for Israel and a tree for the nations. And the church is going to be raptured, and then it's Israel's turn. That's not how it works. There's one tree. It's Israel. Israel's history becomes our history. We get grafted in so that we can become the church. And then as the church, we welcome Israel back into the fulfillment of her entire destiny. We become part of Israel's history that Israel might become part of the church. All right? It's a mutuality. One new man in Christ is Jew and Gentile sitting together at the same table. Jew and Gentile. All right. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. In other words, Paul is saying there will be a great end time conversion of the Jews to Christ. Israel has a future. All right. Back to Revelation 12. I wanted to get to 13. I didn't. That's okay. Hopefully, all is good. It probably would have been better if I'd have just kept in the 13 because we were really on a roll there. But that's okay. God brings things in His order for us to learn. So we had to understand what's going on in chapter 12. So 13. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, 12:13, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And Neil talks about that. He talks about the woman being Israel, and that the dragon is anti-Semitism. The root of anti-Semitism is the dragon hates Israel. Well, the dragon hates the church too. So it's really for both of us. Why does the devil go after Jews and Christians? He hates them. And why does the devil go after anybody who's not a Jew or not a Christian and any ethnic group? And that, because he hates them too. Because the devil knows they're potential believers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation that exists. He hates them. He hates potential believers too. He pursues the woman, pursues her to destroy her, who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time of times and half times. It's always those final 3.5 years. The serpent poured water like a river out of its mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. In other words, Jesus is not the only seed of Israel. We are the seed of Israel too. She's our mother, we're the seed. That's not two separate peoples any more than it's two families. Abraham, we call Abraham our father. He is the father of Christians. He's the father of Jews. He's the father of Jews ethnically. He's the father of Christians through faith, through the faith of Abraham. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. So he makes war against the woman, Israel. He makes war on the rest of her offspring, you and I, the church. And who, upon whom does he make hit the war? Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, different translations divide 12 and 13 different ways. I'll just follow the ESV here. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So here's the dragon. The dragon comes out of the water. It's made it clear. He's going after the woman. He's going after the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman is defined those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's Christians. The dragon stands on the sand of the sea. He himself is a sea beast. Jesus is made in the image of his father. He's the image of God. The sea beast is going to be made in the image of the dragon. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea. Now remember, rising means to ascend. All throughout scripture so far, what we see is the descent. I mean, all throughout these passages in Revelation, the devil's getting thrown out. The devil's descending. The devil's getting cast out. The devil's getting cast down. So he raises a beast out of the sea. And remember, we said that the beast in Daniel 7, the winds of heaven raised them out of the sea. So the original Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome are raised up by God. We'll have to spend time on that next week. We don't have time to spend on it this week. A little too detailed, and I got off the track. But let's close with these words. This beast rises out of the sea. The dragon is calling the beast forth. This is the dragon's child. This is the dragon's son. This is the dragon's parody of the Messiah. This is the dragon. That those beasts, Rome and Persia and Greece and Babylon, were. They were God's servants. They were called by God's sovereignty. What the devil is trying to do here, I was going to read to you from Peter Lighthart. Let me read these comments on Peter Lighthart when he talks about word usages in chapter 13. This is important for you to understand this. Let's see, where does he do that? All right. He says, word usage in chapter 13 is interesting. The word authority occurs four times in the section on the sea beast and five in the entire chapter, which means the dragon's authority is part of, the dragon is giving authority to the sea beast and the land beast. Four times in this chapter, it'll speak of authority going to the sea beast, but it's the dragon's authority. It's not God's authority. And a fifth time to the land beast. The word beast, see, that's really important. The word beast, it occurs 38 times in the book of Revelation. It only occurs a handful of times in the remainder of the entire New Testament. The majority of the references to beast are right here in the book of Revelation. 37 of the 38 are dealing with these two beasts. Pretty significant. Beast then occurs 16 times in this particular passage. Horns are mentioned three times in this passage. The word head appears three times. Blasphemy appears four times. Mouth is used four times. And he makes this comment, although the land beast, the false prophet, speaks and deceives and tells, and is called a false prophet, he actually does not have a mouth of his own. He speaks from the sea beast and from the dragon, not in his own capacity. And what does that sound like? That's like, Jesus says, well, when the Spirit comes, the Spirit won't speak of himself. He's going to speak my words. See, the devil is a counterfeit. He sees what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. He sees the victory that Jesus gained in his earthly ministry. And what he tries to do is to imitate what Jesus did, to kick him out of heaven, to destroy the people of God. The word land for the land beast is used 7 times in the chapter. Worship is used 5 times in the chapter. So this idea of authority, it is the dragon giving authority to the beast, who gives authority to the false prophet to accomplish the beast's purposes in the earth. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 heads, 10 horns and 7 heads, 10 crowns, diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its head. And then we said the description of the beast in chapter 2, this beast that rises out of the sea, is similar to the first 3 beasts in Daniel: lion, bear, leopard. There's no correspondence to the 4th beast, which in Daniel 7 is you can't equate it with anything human or earthly. The other beast, you know, a lion with eagle's wings, a bear, devouring flesh, a leopard, even though the leopard has 4 heads and it's got wings, it's still, they're located in the realm of human reality. We know what a leopard is. We know what a lion is. We know what an eagle is. We know what a bear is. But this 4th beast is like nothing human. And that's because the dragon is behind it. That's because there's a demonic force behind it. Now, going back to a point that I started, you don't see the casting out of demons anywhere in the Old Testament. Jesus appears on the scene. He's brought into the anointed ministry of the Messiah, and he goes out and he's healing the sick. He's proclaiming the gospel. He's casting out demons everywhere. He's casting out demons all over the place. And you say, where? We don't see that. David doesn't go around casting out demons. Abraham doesn't cast out demons. Moses isn't casting out demons. The high priest was breaking demon power, but the high priest was breaking it through the ritual of the law. The demonic forces are located in the nations of the earth. Israel is protected from those demonic powers. When Israel is exiled, and then Israel returns from exile, and then, you know, when Israel returns from exile, when the tribes return from exile, not all the tribes return. Many of them stay in Babylon. Many of them have already gone to Egypt. You remember at the end of Jeremiah's life, you know, Nebuchadnezzar takes all the captives to Babylon, and Jeremiah says, well, when you go to Babylon, just make peace with Babylon and bear witness to the Lord in Babylon, and the Lord will restore you. The Lord will restore you to the land in 7 years. Jeremiah was prepared to go with the exiles in the exile and just live there in Babylon and teach them as a prophet. Well, the Lord already had Ezekiel over there. Ezekiel was in Babylon, and he took care of it. The Jews kidnapped Jeremiah and took him to Egypt. And that's all we hear about Jeremiah. So there's Jews in Egypt. There's Jews in Babylon. There's Jews all over the world outside of Israel. And outside of Israel, the Jews, they live in these foreign lands and they get exposed to the demonic powers. Now, you understand that the Babylonians had exorcists before the Jews had exorcists. The Egyptians had exorcists before the Jews had exorcists. The Persians had exorcists. They were casting out demons because they had problems with demons in the ecumenical world, in the world that was open to demonic powers, those nations outside of Israel. Israel didn't need exorcists. They had the law. They had the covenant relationship with Yahweh, and they had the high priest performing sacrifices. They had Yom Kippur. They had the Day of Atonement. They didn't need exorcists. But as the Jews go out into the world, not all of them come back to Israel. Israel, of course, starts the temple back up once again to get protected. But now you have Jews going back and forth, Egypt. And then remember, all the Jews, whether you lived in Egypt or Babylon or wherever you live, three times a year, you came back for the feasts. They bring exorcism, they bring demons, they bring all kinds of things with them. So that by the time, and remember, Israel escapes Babylon only to come under the authority of Persia. They escape Persia only to come under the authority of Greece. They escape Greece only to come under the authority of Romans, of Rome. And they all have demon powers. They've all got demonic powers. They've got to deal with them. So where the demons and the demonic activity begin to spread, it's between the time of the exile and the return and Israel being occupied by foreign nations and the time of Christ. So by the time Jesus comes, there's demon powers everywhere. Now, I meant to go into a greater explanation, but okay, the beasts are fueled by the authority of the dragon in Revelation 13, and that authority is Rome. It's not, Rome existed way before the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Rome existed before that. And the Roman Empire existed before it. But in Revelation 13, when the dragon is cast out of heaven after Jesus ascends and the dragon is cast down to the earth, the dragon has one goal in mind. I'm going to destroy Israel and I'm going to destroy the church. And Rome, I've told you before, Rome is not actually the fourth beast. The fourth beast is this demonic entity that we see in Daniel 7 that we see here. And this proves, see, what John does is he fills in the blanks from Daniel. In Daniel, you just see a fourth beast that looks like this ungodly demonic power. But it doesn't really come into existence till closer to the New Testament times. But it's not Rome any more than it was Babylon, Persia, or Greece. It was Rome being possessed by this demonic power. Do we understand? We understand how human beings can be depressed. I mean, it can be possessed by demonic powers, can be oppressed by demonic powers, can be depressed, can be fall into mental illness because of demonic powers, can be traumatized because of demonic powers. We understand how an individual can have a demon possess or demonize or oppress. We understand that. Well, whole nations, whole empires can be taken over by cosmic demonic powers. A demon that possesses a person is one demon, or in the case of the Gadarene demoniac, thousands of demons. But those are demonic spirits that are bound to this earthly reality. There are cosmic demonic powers who were part of the heavenly council, and one third of the angels and Satan got cast out. Those demons don't go after individuals. I mean, when we say, "I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus," and we're just dealing with an individual, we're recognizing whatever that demon power is, it's under the authority of Satan. It's not actually Satan possessing somebody. Although, isn't it interesting? Satan does possess one person in Scripture, Judas. Wow. Pretty powerful stuff. Pretty significant stuff. And if you want to get an image of the false prophet, whether Israel at the time of Christ and at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and at the time when John gives these prophecies in near 70 AD, whether it's Judas or the whole nation getting turned over to demonic powers. We need to understand that's what the powers that possess an individual versus the powers that possess an entire empire, an entire nation. They're different levels of demonic powers. You understand that. And that's why, I mean, when I look at, just as an American, when I look at America, I'm looking for the same things in a nation that I'm looking for in an individual. You see individuals who just, they're not functioning right. They're not following Jesus. They're going off the deep end. You look and say, I think there's some demonic elements going on here, but you have to look at your nation the same way. This beast is not Rome, but it's a beast that takes over Rome. Now, it's really interesting. The term beast, I said it's used a couple times outside of the book of Revelation, and the majority of them are for what happened to the Roman Empire and this sea beast that Satan calls up when he's cast out of heaven. Take a look at the Gospel of Mark. Only in Mark do we see this. Jesus is baptized, right? In Matthew and Luke, he's baptized. He's commissioned by the Father. And then what does he do? He goes in to be tempted by Satan in the wilderness. All right, so watch. In Mark chapter 1, you know, Jesus meets John the Baptist, and Mark 1 verse 9 says, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." This is pretty similar to the account of the baptism of Jesus in Matthew and Luke. Little different here, though. A real shortened version of the wilderness episode. Not the three temptations when Satan confronts Jesus face to face. Notice, Satan reserves his one-on-one things for a couple of people in Scripture. He reserves his one-on-one for Job, even though that wasn't really a one-on-one in the same way it was for Jesus. He has a one-on-one with Judas, and he has a one-on-one with Jesus. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove Jesus into the wilderness. The Spirit drove him, not the devil. The Spirit drove him. And Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the, ESV says wild animals, he was with the beasts, the Therion, which is the same word for the beast in the book of Revelation. And Jesus was with the beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Jesus comes down as the second scapegoat and says, I got to clean up the house here in Israel. I got to restore the covenant. I've got to make Israel a safe place again, and I'm going to drive out the demons. And I'm going after the beast himself, Satan, and his minions who are trying to destroy my people. See, Jesus doesn't, he's going to end up casting demons out of people. But remember that when we studied exorcism and, you know, casting out demons, and we said, remember, in the Gospels, Jesus goes right for the strong men first. We see in the Gospels, the very first confrontation he has is with a Jew in the synagogue, and the demons start crying out. That's the strong man. The strong man are those higher level demonic powers that rule territories. They don't just run individual lives. They run territories. And Jesus sees him in that guy in the synagogue, casts him out. He breaks the power of the strong man. And then he just starts casting out all kind of demons, individual demons out of people. Remember the second strong. That's Jewish territory. Remember, then Jesus goes to the territory of the Gadarenes. Okay, that's a predominantly Gentile territory. Jesus goes, and he goes right for the guy, legion, who's possessed by thousands of demons. There's the strong man. Jesus goes and says, come out. and he breaks the power of that, and then he can cast, he goes and starts casting out demons from all kinds of people. Then the third one, the child at the mount, foot of the Mount of Transfiguration, that's a third area. That's an area where it's Jewish and Gentile mixed. And he goes, his disciples can't cast that demon out because it's the strong man in the area. He breaks the power. That's why he tells him, he said, look, when you're going to deal with strong men, it's not going to be, gee, I'm just going to go in there and I bind the strong man in Jesus' name. Good luck with that one. He said, this one comes out not except by fasting and prayer. There's a process. Jesus breaks the power of the strong man in that child at the base of the mountain. And then he goes off and he continues to cast out demons. But where Jesus goes first is he makes war with the beasts. He understands there's a cosmic dimension. When I talk about Lord of the Harvest not having the authority to cast out the demons we need to cast out, it's just we're trying to understand the strong man. We're trying to bind the strong man. We're trying to make war with the strong man. And it's more than likely, not even more than likely, this is where you need a regional church to break the power of regional demons. But churches can begin to have breakthroughs when they're moving apostolically. All right, let me show you one other verse on our way back to Revelation 13. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says in verse 30, 1 Corinthians 15:30. Why am I in danger every hour? Paul said, "My ministry," and he said, as an apostle, he accomplished more than all the apostles before him. That's pretty powerful. Paul was moving in a very powerful anointing. I mean, to have Jesus after he's ascended from heaven come down from heaven and visit Paul personally and call him. I'd say you got a lot of authority there when you see it. That's why the 12 had so much authority. They saw him die. They saw him raised from the dead. He spent 40 days and 40 nights with a lot of authority if you have that kind of a revelation of Jesus. And then John in Revelation chapter 1, again, Jesus comes down out of heaven and says, John, you know, you've seen me raised from the dead, and I authorize you guys being raised from the dead. Paul saw me, the reason he did more work than even the other apostles, he saw me ascended from heaven coming down. You just saw me raised from the dead. When I ascended to heaven, my position advanced. I was made king of the universe. I was king over death when you saw me. Now I'm king of the universe. Well, I'm coming to you with a second commissioning. That's what's so awesome about God. John, those are three different figures. The 12 apostles saw Jesus raised from the dead. Paul sees Jesus ascended to heaven, and he gets both. He sees that Jesus raised from the dead and that Jesus ascended from heaven. God will always reveal himself in greater levels of authority when the church needs it. The church needed a level of authority that Paul had that Peter, James, and John didn't have, because he was sending Peter, James, and John. If they went and spoke to a Jew, they had a powerful apostolic anointing. Paul went to the Gentiles and had a powerful anointing. John has to get an even more powerful anointing to prepare the church for the destruction of Jerusalem and the remainder of church history. But Paul says, why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. He's saying, what, you think just when I'm being persecuted, I die? I'm dying to my flesh constantly. And when he says, I have pride in you, he says, it's that way of just telling your kids, I'm so proud of you, how you handled that, all your successes. It's a different kind of pride. It's a good kind of pride. He says, what do I gain if speaking this? He said, I don't like the way ESV says it, because it's not really, I don't think it's kind of missing the point of what Paul is saying. I think NIV translates it better. Let me get away from the ESV. I forgot to look at the NIV. This is First Corinthians 15. This is my last point, and I'm going to close. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go back to the NIV and translate from starting with verse 30 again. Paul says, "And as for us, why do we put ourselves in danger every hour? I face death every day, yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus." That's what he means, I'm proud of you. You're my boast. He says, "If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained?" Paul fought with the wild beasts. When Paul would go to Ephesus, he'd do the same thing Jesus did. Jesus started the battle on a cosmic level. Paul started the battle on a cosmic level. Not a human level. Okay, cosmic level. Real apostolic warfare starts things on a cosmic level. Now, again, I'm not claiming to be an apostle or anything like that, but I recognize the difference between the cosmic level and the human level. And I labor. That's why I teach for 2 hours on a Wednesday night. I labor to get people to start viewing things on a cosmic level. Jesus wars with the wild beasts. Paul wars with the wild beasts. They understood what was coming in Revelation 13. In fact, by 1 Corinthians 15, it had already come. So let's finish up in Revelation 13. The dragon calls the beast out of the sea, and he's going to call the beast from the earth. Verse 5 says, "The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words." That's Daniel 7. A lot of parallels. We've got that one handout that Louise sent out. It's the parallels between the beast or beasts in Revelation 13 and the beasts in Daniel 7. This is kind of summing up Daniel 7. The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. There's the authority that was given to the beast. It's words, guys. You got to understand the authority, the main realm of authority that the enemy has over us, the beast has over us, is the words it speaks into our heads, into our ears that play over and over in our heads. And this is why we have to learn to discern the voice of the dragon, the voice of the beast, and separate it from the voice of the Lord. And we cannot listen to the voice of the beast. When you have Christians who just over and over and over and over again, and they can't overcome these issues. They can't overcome issues in their marriages. They can't overcome issues with their children. They can't overcome issues in ministry. They can't overcome issues in the way they think about themselves. They can't overcome it. It's because they're not winning the battle of the voices. They have to reject those voices. My wife and I are doing a lot of marriage counseling right now. I can tell anybody who's coming in for marriage counseling, which voice are you listening to? The problem is not with your spouse. The problem is not necessarily with you. The problem is with the voices in your head. And whether those voices come from your past, from your family, from things that have happened to you, we have to resist those voices. I always tell people, 50% of the battle is right here in the brain, right here in your heart, right here in your spirit. Don't listen to the voices, the haughty and slanderous voices. It was allowed to exercise. There's the authority of the beast. The authority of the beast. The dragon has all. He doesn't have fire breathing. He doesn't have talons. He doesn't have pointed teeth that he can rip you up and shred you. He's got a voice. He's got a mouth. That's why Lightheart, when he was talking about the words that are used in Revelation 13, it's language, it's speech, it's a mouth. The beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, slanderous words. Slander is, again, he's trying to accuse us or trying to use the voices of others who've accused us. We can't listen to it. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies, slanders against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling and those who dwell in heaven. Notice the slander is against God. He's still doing what he did before the bar of heaven. He's doing it on earth now. What does he do? He accuses us to God, God to us, and us to each other. That's why as a church, when we're warring with these things, spiritual warfare, the answer to spiritual warfare is go to heaven. Go to heaven. That's why at the start of all this, John is caught up to heaven in chapter 4 before any of this comes out, before the issues of the dragon in chapters 12, the beast in chapter 13, Babylon in chapter 17 and 18. Go to heaven. And when you go to heaven, you go up before the bar of heaven. You say, there aren't any accusations here. There's no slander here. There's no confusion here. I just see worship here. So, Pastor Oz, tell yourself, when the voices come, go to heaven. It opens its mouth. There's again, the mouth that's given it to utter slanders against God, to slander his name, his dwelling place, and those who dwell in heaven. Also is allowed. This is the authority. Notice, it was allowed. In other words, God allows Satan to exercise his authority because the Lord understands this is how you beat the devil. I mean, my son was a boxer. How do you learn to win fights? Well, you spar with some pretty good people who beat the snot out of you, and you learn how to fight properly and win. That's we're allowed. The enemy is allowed to attack us on these false grounds to teach us how to get to heaven and how to get the victory. Also, it was allowed. This beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Conquer them means gain the victory over them. In other words, the Lord lets the devil win sometimes when he's knocking us around. It's not because there's something wrong with us. It's because, what did I say earlier, is the one thing you can't give up, and this is where we're going to conclude. The one thing you can't give up is your faith. Never give up your faith. Well, the devil just beat you for the 15th consecutive time struggling in your marriage. Well, that's all right. I'm not giving up. I have faith in the Lord. It was allowed to make war on the saints and get the victory over them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. The beast wants worship. The beast wants ultimacy. And to worship means, this particular Greek word, proskuneo, means to bow down, to prostrate yourself before the beast. When we yield to the beast, it's the same as worshiping the beast. It doesn't mean like, you know, we just sit there, oh, I worship the beast. You know, I'm going to raise my hand to the beast and worship the beast. We submit to the beast. That's worship. Instead of submitting to the Lord, that's worship. All who dwell on the earth will worship it. See, there's a political and a religious dimension to the beast. All who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. There's the key. Your name's in the book, you win. Live as if your name is in the book. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Now, that's a real tough text. There's so many different texts. The text that I prefer is if anyone takes others into captivity, they go into captivity. If others slay with the sword, they will be slain with the sword. The measure you measure out will be measured back in you. Don't yield to the beast. And then here's what this is my punchline. Here is the call for the perseverance and the what? The faith of the saints. We beat the devil by never yielding our faith. Never yielding our faith is called perseverance. That's how we're going to win. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. Simple word. For those who are on the call, for those who were on the call for a while but had to leave, and for those who came maybe a little late, Lord, we're not going to yield our faith because one voice, they're lies. And to believe a lie is to believe fantasy, and that's unbelief. The other voice is the truth. We're not going to yield our faith ever. We're going to listen to that voice. Lord, we're warring with beasts. The beasts that are in our nation right now, the increase of mental illness, trauma-related, emotional and mental damage and harm, addiction, Lord. We recognize them before all of us, and we appreciate every effort from the medical community, from the counseling community, from the government. And we recognize and appreciate every effort to heal people. But we know that ultimate healing comes from Jesus. So we, at Lord of the Harvest, we have been warring with these beasts for 25 years, Lord, and we're going to have a breakthrough. Our breakthrough is breaking the power of the strong man. Our breakthrough is breaking through the power of the beast, and whether we can be a model for others, or when we break through, we'll find others who are breaking through, and the church is going to come together. The body of Christ is going to come together. And we're going to get the victory. The victory that the beast is allowed to have over us is a temporary, partial defeat. Just like Israel's defeat in not believing in the Lord. It's temporary. It's not going to last forever. You're going to have a breakthrough in Israel. You're going to have a breakthrough in us, Lord God. Grant it unto us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.